Well, good morning, Orangewood. Those who heard the directions, remain standing. Those who had a seat, you can go ahead and stand up at this time. If you're a guest with us, so great to have you with us today. We are in a series called Plot Twist through the summer, looking at the miracles of Jesus. If you have a Bible, we'll be in Mark chapter 2 today. Encourage you to bring a Bible if you have it. That's so great to have God's Word in front of you. We'll have it on the screen behind me in just a little bit before we get to our scripture for the morning. My son, who's 10 years old, Caleb, did want you to know today that today is 6-7. Just wanted you to know that. There you go. All right. So while you remain standing, please follow along either in your Bible or on the screen behind me from Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, Jesus, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof from above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Take a seat. It was a few months after Rachel and I had been married, newlyweds, and I woke up in the morning about 4 a.m. I couldn't go back to sleep, and I did what probably many of you have done before when you realize, okay, I am not going back to sleep. I ventured out to the living room of our apartment, and I turned on the TV. And what I realized at 4 in the morning is there is not a lot on the television at 4 in the morning, at least at this time. But there was definitely one thing on, and there was a lot of them. Infomercials. I began to learn about the amazing Jack LaLanne power juicer. All the health benefits, all the options, all the ways that this juicer will now change my life, and if I acted in the next 15 minutes, they would throw in a stainless steel version for free. And so at 4:45 in the morning, I'm on the phone calling the toll-free number, 2 months into my marriage, purchasing the Jack LaLanne power juicer. Rachel woke up to my great news. I don't know exactly what was going through her mind, but I have to imagine it was something like, "What have I gotten myself into? Who is this man? Will he purchase random things on TV at 4 in the morning into the rest of our marriage?" And today, I can confidently share with you that there is some junkyard somewhere that contains all the parts to that juicer I bought that morning. It's a small story about a juicer, but most of us are doing something similar with the things that matter most in our own life. We become convinced at 4:45 in the morning with the 15-minute deadline that this thing, whatever this is for you, this is what we need. This is what I need. One of the questions I want you to sit with today is that question right there. What do you really need? Because what I want to show you from Mark chapter 2 is this. Jesus doesn't just heal what's broken, he fixes what's wrong, and those are two different things. Mark chapter 2, Jesus is now back in Capernaum. It's his home base. Most likely it's Peter's home. Word travels fast in the village that Jesus is back. By the time he settles into the crowd in the house, the crowd is billowing out. Not just inside, outside, it tells us the door is blocked. People are looking through the windows. People are pressed in against the walls. You thought the Morgan Wallen concert was packed. No room to move. Four men are carrying their friend on a mat. This man's paralyzed. They believe if we can get him to Jesus, something will change. But they can't get through. The story tells us it's blocked from all sides. And so, first century homes in Galilee had flat roofs, wooden beams on top. There were reed mats placed upon it. And then upon that, it was packed clay. These men began climbing up those stairs, and they began to dig through the top of the roof. The debris falls, the hole opens, and then suddenly a man on a mat is coming through the ceiling. Mark tells us Jesus sees their faith. A faith so desperate that they're willing to demolish a roof to get to him. This is Peter's home. Peter is probably thinking, what are these guys doing? They're destroying my roof. I'm calling Dan Newland. There's a book called Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook. Two authors consulted experts to answer one question. What do you do when everything goes wrong? So for instance, one account, you are skydiving and your parachute doesn't open. What do you do? According to the book, you look around for anyone else falling nearby with a parachute. You swim over. You lock arms with their harness. These are experts in the field. This is their best advice. And if there's no one around you, the book says you're probably going to be praying. Another scenario, you're hiking, but you get stuck in quicksand. The book says place a large hole behind your back, flop backwards over it, and pull each leg out. The book notes, and I'm not making this up, if you think you might encounter quicksand, always carry a large pole with you. Plan ahead, carry the pole. We laugh because the advice is absurd, but we are all carrying poles. We're all carrying an if only. If only I could get to this number financially, then I could stop finally worrying. If only I had somebody, I wouldn't feel so alone. If only I could figure out what I'm supposed to do with my life. If only my kids were doing well. If only I had more time, more health, more recognition, then everything would finally feel settled. If only I could get off of this mat. The sentence runs quietly in the background of our lives, but it's there running constantly. And the desires themselves are not wrong. The problem is, what do we do with them? What we do with those if-onlys is we hand them the keys to our happiness. We tell them, you are the thing. When I have you, everything will be fine in my life. We are all waiting for the thing that will finally make everything okay. The man on the mat knew about this because he knew exactly what he had been waiting for. He knew that he couldn't get there on his own. And in the first century Judaism, his suffering carried an extra weight. Sin and sickness were intimately tied together in the first century. If you were suffering, many assumed God was displeased with you. Even Jesus' disciples, they come to him in John 9 about a man who was born blind, and they don't ask, hey, Jesus, how can we help this man? They simply ask him this question: Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So Jesus pushes back, but the assumption was everywhere. Which means this man on the mat isn't just carrying a physical disability when he comes to the roof. He's carrying shame. Utter shame. The belief that something is fundamentally wrong with each and every one of us that no physician could heal. This is where most of us live. Jesus is looking at this man now lying directly before him. The room is packed. The debris is still falling from the ceiling. If you look up, you can see the open sky above you. And then there is a collective silence in the room. The crowd has been talking with each other up to this point, but as a man has been lowered before them, they have now grown silent, watching, waiting. What is Jesus going to do? Everyone thinks they know what Jesus is going to say. And then Jesus says this instead: Son, your sins are forgiven. Nobody asked that. The religious scholars understood immediately. Only God forgives sins. The path ran through the temple, the priests, the sacrifice, the gatekeepers. And Jesus is walking right past all of that. No priest, no temple, just his word. Either this man is God or he is blaspheming. Everybody knows that in the room. There's no middle ground with Jesus. He's either a liar or he is Lord. And then Jesus asked a question that has occupied scholars for 2,000 years. He says this in verse 9: Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? It's interesting because on the surface, it actually is easier for him to say, son, your sins are forgiven. No one would know. No one could verify it. Anyone could say those words, but Jesus is not just saying words. There was an early church leader in the second century named Irenaeus, and he put it this way. He said this: how can sins be rightly remitted unless the very one against whom one has sinned grants the pardon? What's he saying? He's saying, if someone has wronged you, you particularly, only you can be the one to forgive them because the debt is against you. So when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he is claiming to this man that every sin that he has committed was ultimately against him. And only God can say that. The reason Jesus could say it and mean it is because Jesus is already walking to the cross. Saying the words was easy. Making it a reality was the costliest act in human history. The only way Jesus could speak forgiveness into that room was because he was already on his way to absorb everything. Everything that stood between us and God. Every broken promise, every if only we have uttered, he would take all of it and in exchange give us something we could never earn. never manufacture, never achieve. He was giving you and me a new identity. He was giving you and me a new story, a new name. There was a Russian author named Dostoevsky, and he wrote a book called Crime and Punishment. The main character in the story is Raskolnikov, and he has committed murder and spent the entire novel trying to think his way out of his guilt. He has a really good theory. His theory is, extraordinary men stand above ordinary moral rules. That was his truth, to use some modern language. It was a brilliant theory, but the issue was the guilt continued to live so deep in his soul that nothing could get rid of it, and he felt it inside. One night, he ends up at this apartment, and he is with a young woman named Sonia, her suffering, her shame, and somehow through all the brokenness of her life, she has still held on to her faith. He picks up a worn out old Bible that is sitting on a dresser, and he hands it to her, and he says to her, "Read me the story of Lazarus." She hesitates because she doesn't think he really desires to hear this story. She doesn't think he believes in the story. Why am I even wasting my breath? And she slowly begins, and Dostoevsky closes the scene, giving us a snapshot into the life of someone longing for healing, longing to know their guilt can be covered. He says this, "The candle end had long been burning out in the bent candlestick, casting a dim light in this destitute room upon the murderer and the harlot, strangely come together over the reading of the eternal book." A murderer, Raskolnikov, the harlot, Sonia, a dying candle, and the story of Lazarus promising life to anyone who wants it. Something was cracking open in him. The story of resurrection was moving him to a place he didn't know where it was taking him, but he knew something. He knew he needed something that he could not get from himself. That is the shape of what's happening in Mark 2. The paralytic has come and he knows he needs healing for his legs, but Jesus goes deeper. He knows the real need is deeper in all of us. Jesus doesn't heal what's broken. He fixes what's wrong. And Mark closes the scene with this. I love this. He says this, "They were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" I love this line. "We never saw anything like..." It's the most understated line in this whole account. A man has arrived from the ceiling. Jesus forgave sins before anyone asked. The most theologically trained people in the room have accused him of blasphemy. And then the man stood up, picked up the mat that he's been lying on for years, and walked out of the crowd. The crowd, you remember, is packed in there. You got to imagine the scene. He gets healed, he picks it up, and then it's kind of like, excuse me, coming through. "We've never seen anything like it, you think?" Because Jesus took what you owed, and he paid it in himself on the cross. You no longer have to spend your life trying to earn what he has already given. Friends, the financial number doesn't have to run your life anymore. The right person doesn't have to complete you. Your kids' success doesn't have to define you. God's approval is not something you earn. It is something you receive in what Jesus Christ has done for you. You put your trust solely in him, and then you receive his righteousness. It is not something we earn. It's something we receive. Grace is not the reward for our improvement. Grace is the foundation upon which we build our lives. Most of us know what it feels like to manage what people see. We show up, we offer some version of our life that feels safe, what we would call the capable version or the put-together version, or the version that leaves people from asking a lot of follow-up questions. I feel this temptation every day. But underneath all of it is the quiet belief that if people saw the real version, the anxious version, the version still lying on the mat, they would not accept that part of me. Look at what Jesus does. He doesn't wait for the put-together version. He goes straight to the man on the mat, the broken, the shame-ridden version, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He didn't wait for the paralytic to clean himself up, and he is not waiting for you to clean yourself up either. This is what we're building here at Orangewood, a place safe enough to be real and real enough to be changed. That is the version exactly who Jesus came for. Many of you may have heard this name, Ryan Lochte, may have seen him swim, 12 Olympic medals, one of the most decorated swimmers in history. He built his entire life on what he could do in the water, and as the story goes, the bottom fell out. A fabricated story in Rio, a suspension, a near-fatal accident, rehab, the slow collapse of every relationship in his life. He described standing in front of a mirror saying to himself, "I am a failure." Ever seen that mirror? He is a man on a mat. He started going to church with someone he cared about, but he was afraid to ask questions because he didn't want to be seen as naive or not understanding things. But this is one of his closest friends. So every Sunday, he's just started pelting with questions. And then one Sunday, he went to church and he watched people being baptized. And he turned and said, "What is this?" She said, "They're washing away their sins." Like Raskolnikov, something broke open in Ryan. So deep, this longing for healing at the core of who he was. And he said, "I want that." And so on November 2nd, 2025, he was baptized with a shirt on him that said, "I'm new." A new life, a new identity, a new story. He didn't come looking for forgiveness. He came looking for something he couldn't name, and grace was already at the door to meet him. That's how grace works. It goes after the real version of you, not the managed one, the one lying on the mat, and that's what Jesus wants to do in your life. I want to go back really to the end of the story. Jesus says this, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Take up your bed. That's what he says. I want you to think about what that mat meant for this man. It was the thing that had defined him all of his life, where he lived. It was the symbol of his brokenness. And Jesus doesn't destroy the mat. He tells the man, "Go forth and carry the mat with you. Walk out of here with the thing that once defined you. Walk out of here in freedom with what once carried you." There was a 5th century bishop named Peter Chrysologus, and he wrote these words on this passage: "Take up your bed carry the very mat that once carried you. Change places so that what was the proof of your sickness may now give testimony to your soundness. Friends, the mat doesn't disappear from our life. The history of what happened doesn't go away, but now we are carrying it by grace rather than it carrying you. Maybe you came in here today the way the paralytic came through the ceiling. Not sure what you're looking for. Maybe someone brought you. Maybe something stopped working in you and you've run out of options. Maybe something in you is longing for what Ryan Lochte found. Not religion, not a better version of yourself, not a if only I could reality, but forgiveness that goes all the way down to your soul and heals you. In a few moments, we're going to take communion together. And we're going to receive the invitation to come like the paralytic did, bringing what we actually have to the only one who can fix it. The bread, Jesus' broken body for every version of us we have tried to hide. The cup, Jesus' blood poured out for every debt we could not pay. Every if only we have carried, every pole we have hauled through our life, thinking it would save us. But instead, we come to him. We come to him not because we have it together. We come to him today through this act of this meal because we know we don't have it together. We come to him not because we're strong enough, but because we're tired of pretending we are. Whatever you're carrying today, he sees it. He sees all of it. That's the beautiful thing about Jesus. He sees all of it. And he says, I can heal that too. I can redeem that too. I can save that too. He sees all of it. And he says, come. Come receive all that I can give you. Come put your trust in me. Come to me with your brokenness. Come to me with your addiction. Come to me with your debts and your sin because I'm the only one who can set you free. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, we come to this table today to be reminded again that we have a deeper need. We need you to come set us free from ourselves. We need you to come save us from our sin. And the great power of this story today is that if we turn to you, if we look to you, you can heal us in the deepest parts of our soul. We can bring our true selves and know that we will find everything we need in you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. And everyone said, amen.